Good morning again. Lord, please be with us today as we just dive into a discussion of your triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. Such an incredible series of events with such incredible significance for all mankind. And Lord, let the words that come today be your words, not mine. And shine through and show us what you want to show us and tell us what you want to tell us and let us know what you want us to do with it. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Palm Sunday is, it's easy to look at it as the start. This is when the dominoes get, the dominoes that were set from before the beginning of time get tipped over and it begins to start. But really those dominoes had been set up before the beginning of time, and the tipping of them really began before the beginning of time, because this is all God's plan. I mean, his word makes that very clear. The fact that the people in that time didn't get it should not surprise any of us. People still don't get it. The fact that they wanted it their way, not God's way, shouldn't surprise us, because to this very day, people want things their way, not God's way. But what began in earnest, not began, but began in earnest with Jesus's, as Dave described it, triumphal entry, is breathtaking. And one of the things that I've kind of been pounding on for the past couple of weeks, and I'm going to pound on it again, is the significance of the cross and the significance of the resurrection and the significance of the gospel. Because the attack on our faith in this point from our culture goes directly to a couple of areas that are interconnected and incredibly significant. One is the minimization of the resurrection. That it's okay for us to believe that we're Christians and believe in Jesus and discount the resurrection. And by virtue of discounting the resurrection, discounting the cross. That is just not true. Our faith, our beliefs, our salvation is contingent upon, hinged upon, crucially connected with Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and that's what it's about. And the gospel is what it's about. That we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. It was the message that was brought to the people of that time, and it is the message that I and others will continue to bring in our day. That Jesus died for the sins of all mankind on a cross, was raised from the dead, as Scripture tells us over and over again. And if you wipe that out or minimize it or cut the feet out from underneath that, then what you're doing is exactly what the world wants to do, which is to say that Jesus was just another good man, that he was just another prophet, or that he was just another good teacher, that he was not God. But he is God. Period. This is a story of a collision. Things are coming together in rapid sequence now. The stage has been set for this since before the dawn of time, but certainly since the birth of Christ. Jesus has lived in the shadow of the cross his entire life. He knows what's coming. And it's coming. This is familiar material, because before I was a believer, when we came to church was on Christmas and Easter. And we specifically Easter. A lot of people come during what's been described as Holy Week or Passion Week. And so some people will come on Palm Sunday and on Easter and on Christmas. And those are the three times a year that they come to church. So the material that we're going to be talking about is familiar to a lot of people. And as a result of being familiar to a lot of people, sometimes we have a tendency to discount it and discount the significance that's at play here. And all of the things coming together and all of the kind of the everything coming into play. Because what this is, you can describe it, and I'm not being flippant by describing it. This is a chess game. And God knows every move in the chess game. The Pharisees, the Jewish elite, the Romans, everybody, Satan, everybody opposed to all this, have no clue. They don't know that it's about ready to be checkmate. But it's about ready to be checkmate. Familiarity can sometimes cause us to miss some deeper truths. Now, there are, as in the Gospels, there are a number of accounts of the triumphal entry. And people want to say that they're inconsistent or there's inconsistencies between them. They'll oftentimes point to the Luke passage and to the Matthew passage. But you have to remember that in the Gospels, the Gospel writers are coming at things from their perspective in some senses. Matthew is speaking to the Jewish people. There are more Old Testament references in the book of Matthew than in any other of the Gospels. And that is because Matthew is speaking to the Jewish people. And we'll see it in some references we make to accounts of this triumphal entry in Matthew's Gospel. But for purposes of our message today, I want to focus on Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to me to Luke chapter 19. And we'll start at verse 28 and conclude with verse 44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?'" Now, this is somebody with a donkey, with a colt, with a foal. And these guys, who has no idea who they are coming up to him and they're untying his livestock and getting ready to take it away. And the response is, "The Lord has need of it." And apparently his, okay. That, to me, speaks volumes right there. He knew. He knew what it was all about. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." There's really two points that are being made here, two really important points. Dave touched on one of them when he was took the break to read scripture. The first is that there is a huge surge of followers of Jesus at this point. The crowds that are following Jesus have increased exponentially. They've gotten a whole lot bigger. And it really is the result of one event. It's the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus is back from the dead. The only account of that raising of Lazarus is in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. And Jesus did it 4 days after his death, when decay would have been taking effect. And everybody knows it. They expected a smell. They expected decay. This was well past the time when anybody would have expected anything like this to happen. This was something that was spectacular. This was not turning water into wine. This was not healing the sick. This was, and which all of which, in my way of looking at things, are spectacular. No question about it. But this is something that goes beyond all of that. Now we have someone who was dead, and everybody knew they were dead. And so the question comes with the people of that time is, this is the guy we've been waiting for. This is him. Word spreads and they begin to follow him. Maybe he is who he says he is. Maybe we can believe what he says. Maybe this is the guy who's going to deliver us from Roman oppression. Maybe this is the conquering king that we've been waiting for all of this time. This is our guy. This is the man that is going to relieve us from the tyranny of Rome. But they just kind of saw it the way they wanted to see it. The second point is that every single aspect of this triumphal entry, every single part of it, every single piece of it, every step that's taken along the way was part of a much bigger plan. It was the fulfillment of prophecy, and it is, Jesus is in absolute control. God is in absolute control of every aspect of it, from how he entered, to where he entered, to when he entered, to the effects, the ramifications, everything along the way. And the crowds continue to get bigger. These people, they knew who Lazarus was. And now Lazarus had been raised from the dead. This is big stuff. It's not just ordinary miracles anymore. Lazarus has been resurrected. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, and as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. Matthew 21, verses 8 through 9. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. That's important because that is royalty. That is what people do when a king comes in. A conquering hero, but to that kind of treatment, it's a conquering hero who's a king, who's royalty. That's what that's all about. This is the ultimate laying out, rolling out the red carpet for somebody. These people are into this. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, there are two crowds here, and that's important to remember, because this is a crowd that is following him from Bethany and the surrounding areas, and they are journeying with Jesus up to Jerusalem. This is a crowd that's crying, "Hosanna." The second crowd that we will be introduced to is the crowd that's in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem is a huge crowd. There are, by some estimations, 2 million people that are in the city of Jerusalem for Passover. Passover is a big deal, obviously, and Passover in Jerusalem is a big deal. And that's kind of where people went. So there's a huge crowd. There's a huge crowd following him to Jerusalem, and there's a huge crowd in Jerusalem waiting. Not waiting for him, but waiting. They don't know, they don't get what they're waiting for. They don't get what's going to happen. Upon his arrival in Jerusalem, Christ meets a very different crowd. We meet a crowd totally opposed to Christ, many of whom are influenced by Pharisaical Judaism. It is the second crowd that are the proponents of crucifixion. And their cries for crucifixion will ultimately drown out the cries of Hosanna. So what is Palm Sunday really all about? Well, this is the last week of Christ's ministry. The perception, and in fact the hope, was that Christ was about to take control and overthrow the Romans. In John chapter 12, verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, you have to understand that palm branches are not just a convenient tree that are there to be cut. There is significance with the use of the palm branch. It matters. It's important. It was intentional that they were cut from palm branches. The palm branches represented their nationalistic desire to be delivered. The palm had been the symbol on the coin of the Second Maccabean Revolt. They're choosing palm branches intentionally. They are wanting a warrior king who's going to deliver them from Rome. Hosanna was an anticipatory cry that literally meant save or save us or savior or perhaps Lord save him. Very similar to God save the queen or God save the king. The people in the crowd viewed Jesus as their deliverer, and in fact he was. But not in the way they thought it would be or wanted it to be. What they missed was the hard part. They missed the fact that before the throne there is the cross. They missed the fact that before Jesus reigns, he must suffer for us. As Christ headed into town, he has to deal with the Pharisees who want him to rebuke his disciples who were calling him king. We saw that in verses 39 through 40. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, when the Pharisees are talking about disciples, they are talking about the crowd. They are not talking about the group closest to Jesus. They are talking about everyone who is following him on this road. They're talking about people who are disciples of or followers of Jesus and that are following him on this road. And what they're basically saying is, look, tell your people to shut up. We're tired of this Hosanna stuff. Be quiet. Tell them to be quiet. Knock it off. It's annoying. The Pharisees are wound up. And we'll see why they're wound up, but they're really wound up because it's move and counter move here. They want Christ dead, but they don't want him dead on Passover. They want this to happen over here, but not in this way. It's move and counter move, and they're getting knocked off their pins at every possible turn. But don't miss the significance of what Christ said there, which is about the stones. The very stones would cry out. Jesus isn't just being difficult with the Pharisees. He's not being sarcastic. He's not making some cute statement. He is announcing that he is king, and not just the king of a little ragtag band of followers or of the church. He is the king of all creation, and he is ushering in God's kingdom. And if you try to get in the way and stop this, the rocks are going to cry out because this is it. This is all creation is Christ's kingdom. Imagine what the Pharisees are thinking. I mean, they've got to be disgusted, but they've also got to be slightly panicked because this isn't going well. They want him to be quiet, but they just can't be. The wheels are in motion and it can't be stopped. As Christ was entering Jerusalem, people laid palm branches ahead of him and shouted, "Hosanna." He was their king in that moment, but he was their king for only a day. It is true that many of the people crying Hosanna on Sunday would listen to the voices of the angry crowd and cry, "Crucify him," on Friday. Christ's purpose is manifested in what happened on that journey. The incarnation of Jesus was for the purpose of atonement. The birth of Jesus was so that there would be a death of Jesus, and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus. Christ's death is not an incident of his life, it is his purpose. Revelation 13:8, the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. It's God's plan all along. God's provision was for the sin of man. And as we talked about before, from his birth, Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross. Now, a key shift takes place as Christ approaches Jerusalem. Up until that point, he'd basically told everybody he'd talked to, everybody he'd healed, to kind of be quiet about it. Let's not go out bragging about this. Let's not tell the world about all the wonderful things that are happening in your lives. Let's kind of keep that amongst ourselves. Now, the fact that people did go out and say it, okay. But Christ's purpose was not to formally make a big ta-da, put on a show, make a big announcement of all the things that he was doing. He had asked the people that he touched in so many ways to be quiet about the things that he had done and the miracles he had performed. But he's about ready to reveal the truth, which he's been revealing all along, but they've been blind to it. It's a secret, but it's a secret because they can't get it. Jesus is about to very clearly identify himself with the prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. And now he enters the city in a manner that will clearly draw attention to himself. He intends to be noticed. He could have slipped in and out of Jerusalem on the Jericho Road, but now he is throwing down the gauntlet. He is throwing down, as they say. His hour had come, and he was forcing the authorities to play their hands. Now there is an unprecedented amount of national tension in the holy city of Jerusalem. I mean, this is it's a very tense situation. This is not calm. This is not peaceful. You have to understand, this is coming in to the Passover holiday, and there are 2 million Jewish people coming there to be in the synagogue and do their worship there. And you've got the Roman government that's in control, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are warning of Jesus and picturing him and painting him as a radical and painting him as somebody that's going to stir the population up. And so there's a tremendous amount of feeling there that there possibly could be some kind of a revolt. Remember that what the Pharisees have been telling the Romans and will be telling the Romans is this guy's going to do nothing but stir up trouble. So that's why we've got to kill him. We got to kill him now. We don't want to kill him during Passover, but we got to get him killed because he's a troublemaker. The flip side to that argument is they're Jewish. The problem with Jesus is not necessarily in the minds of the Romans with the Romans, it's with the Jews. So they've got kind of a double-edged sword that they're dealing with there. The two problems they have to deal with are their absolute hatred of Jesus, who he was and what he represented, and the fear that the Romans would react to the crowd, see it as a threat, and strip them of the authority that had been granted to them. Jesus knew that he had to force the Jewish leaders to take action. They had hoped to arrest him after Passover. We see that in Matthew 26, verses 3 through 5. But God had ordained that his son would be slain on Passover. And we see that in John chapter 1, verse 29, and 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Every previous attempt to arrest Jesus had failed because, as it states in John chapter 7, verse 30 and 8, verse 20, his hour had not yet come. When they saw this tremendous celebration coming, this triumphal entry, they knew they had to act. Verses 29 through 34 make it very clear that Jesus' preparation is deliberate. He has timed his arrival for Passover, and he intends to make a very clear statement when he intends to come into town. This is the sheriff coming into the saloon and the door swinging behind him. I mean, we're coming in. Spurs are jangling. Six guns ready to draw, to use a Western metaphor. He's making a statement, and it's clear. Why does he come in on a donkey? I mean, you've got to believe that the people who want a conquering king, who want the Romans to be knocked off kind of the seat of authority, probably are really hoping for a golden chariot. At a minimum, a war horse, snorting, stomping its feet, making a big production, making a big statement as he comes into town. He's coming in on a donkey. What's up with that? That would be the kingdom signifying it anyway, that they were hoping was coming. A war horse, a chariot, a lot of gold, a lot of jewelry, a lot of weapons, a lot of pomp and circumstance. Well, he comes in on a donkey for a couple of reasons. First off, he's fulfilling prophecy. The account in Matthew 21, and remember we talked about Matthew is written to the Jews. There's more Old Testament references in Matthew than in any of the other Gospels. And so Matthew points the Jewish people back to the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Old Testament to make his point. Matthew is speaking to the Jews, and he specifically points the Jewish leaders and the Jewish listeners to Zechariah and the prophecy of this very event. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus was unequivocally identifying himself as the Messiah. Now, a lot of people look at Scripture and look at things in Scripture and like to say, well, that's a coincidence. That doesn't really matter. That's not really significant. It's a coincidence. Particularly on things that's one of the ways that people like to get at prophecy. They like to say, well, that was just coincidence. So we look at a couple of things that are really significant in terms of these coincidences and realize that there's no coincidence at all in God's economy. For instance, why did Christ wait until he was 30 to really start his ministry? You ever wonder that? Luke 3:23 tells us Jesus was roughly 30 when his ministry began. Well, here's some interesting facts. 30 is the age of spiritual maturity in Scripture and in the Judaic culture of Jesus' day. 30 was the age at which a man would be fully recognized as a rabbi. 30 was the age at which the Levites entered into the work. 30 was the age when it was lawful for the scribes to teach. We see that in Numbers 4:3. Joseph stood before Pharaoh at age 30 in Genesis 41:46. David reigned as king at age 30 in 2 Samuel 5:4. What we're talking about is a convergence of prophecy. These things are coming together. There is no coincidence. There is no mistake. There is no random coming together of thoughts and events and occurrences. This is not some big cosmic soup that just happens to work out. This is God's plan. This is his purpose, and there's no coincidence in it at all. The use of a donkey also spoke to Jesus' inner spirit. Zechariah's prophecy regarding this King Jesus was of a man humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus chose the donkey because it wonderfully portrayed both his position as king and his character as servant. This was his moment, a moment set before the foundations of the world. But there's another layer of significance to his choice of a donkey. In the Roman world, when the conquering hero came home, he didn't come into the city on a war horse. He came in on a donkey. It took the pride, took the arrogance out of it. And Jesus comes in on a donkey. So, subtext to all this is the Romans are undoubtedly saying, what message is he trying to deliver to us? What's going on here? He's trying to tell us something. What is it that he's trying to tell us? And why don't the Romans step in? Well, Jesus is outlining a kingdom that will not come from warfare. It's a kingdom that will come from weakness, conquering apparent strength. Christ is unashamedly confronting the crowds and all authority, including the Roman authority. The crowds wanted Jesus on their own terms, which is quite frankly the same way we want it today. But no one knew that while they were cheering, Jesus would be weeping. And we see that in verses 41 through 44. Jesus weeps. The road down to Jerusalem dropped into a hollow. And the crowd could no longer see Jerusalem because they were behind a ridge. That's just the physical nature of it. That's the way that road goes. But it only took a few minutes to climb up the ridge. And as they reached the top of the ridge, Jerusalem would literally, and it still is that way today, it would literally burst into view. It came over there, boom, there's the whole city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus looked at Jerusalem, he began to weep. And it wasn't a quiet kind of weeping or crying, but rather a loud, deep lamentation. This is the second time in Scripture that we see reference to Jesus weeping openly. The first was at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, verse 35. But there he'd wept quietly. It was different now because so much more is involved and so much more is at stake. It had to be, if you think about it, you're following this person that you think you want to believe so desperately is the conquering king. This is the person that's going to turn the world right again in your mind. This is the person that's going to depose Rome, that's going to make it, that's going to take you out from under the jackboot of the Roman people. This is the big change. And as you're walking down the road, all of a sudden, there he is, weeping. The person that was supposed to bring it all together is now weeping. He's supposed to take control, and he weeps. This was not the kind of king they were expecting. This was a whole new kind of king. And his weeping was followed by lamentation in verses 42 through 44. Jesus prophetically saw the unrepentant city of Jerusalem as a ransacked pile of rubble soaked with the blood of the Jewish people. And that is exactly what happened. When Jesus says that not one stone would be left upon another, that prophecy was exactly fulfilled. And when the Romans sacked the temple and burned, there was gold that lined the walls of the temple in Jerusalem. And when the fires came, it melted the gold. And the gold ran in between the big stones that were used to build the temple. And so the Roman soldiers who were allowed to come in and basically gather up the spoils of their victory literally turned over every single stone to scrape out the gold. It's not kind of like that. It was, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. And when you, he's referring to the city of Jerusalem and the temple, they will not leave one stone upon another. And it was precisely and exactly fulfilled. Jesus' weeping was the result of incredible grief. He knew what was going to happen, and he knew the consequences and the subsequent loss as a result of the disobedience and the refusal to surrender lives to him. Our Lord desires that none should be lost, and he weeps for those who refuse to hear the call and surrender. Will he weep for us? Will he weep for you? And if you don't know the answer to that question today, let's get it answered. He wants you. He loves you. He does not want to weep for a loss of you. Don't let it happen. Make the decision for him today. Make the decision to be his. This is the season that we celebrate a new kind of king. And because of King Jesus, we can have a new kind of life. Let's welcome him into our hearts today. And let's reach out to those around us who have not welcomed him into their hearts and lead them to him. Because there is nothing more important, there's nothing more significant, there's nothing more life, earth, universe changing than a saving knowledge and a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. If I talk about regrets in my life, I talk about the years where I did not know him. I wish in many ways I could take that time back. But I also have come to the point where I realize that I was on a road, and fortunately, I listened to him. And if he is speaking to you today, listen and answer and come to him. And Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for all that you are, for all that you've done, for the sacrifice that you made for us. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We worship you. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know you, let's pray together and know you. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.